I should like to call your attention this evening to the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, the first chapter, verses 21 to 24. Verses 21 to 24 in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. In those words, the apostle gives us a brief and summary account of his conversion, of the way in which he became a Christian. Now, this, I think, judged from any standpoint whatsoever, must be admitted, is one of the great and important events in the whole history of the human race. It's one of those climactic events. If you like, it's even one of those great turning points in history, which leaves everything, in a sense, different from what it was before. This man is undoubtedly one of the greatest men that the world has ever known. Now, that isn't simply my opinion. It isn't simply the opinion of the Christian Church of him. A few years ago, just at the end of the war, a series of lectures were organized by one of the greatest learned societies here in the city of London. They organized a series of lectures on the theme, The Masterminds of the World. And they, not claiming to be specifically Christian, or in any way particularly interested in Christians, because they had lectures delivered by learned men on many who were not Christians at all and never had been Christians, but they themselves decided that in the course of these lectures, one lecture should be devoted to this particular man, the Apostle Paul. The secular world, therefore, I say, does have to admit and to agree and to grant that he is one of the great masterminds of the world. And, of course, that has to be granted for this reason, that you judge a mind and you judge a mastermind not only in terms of what it has produced in the way of literature and an exposition of its understanding of life, but also, and in particular perhaps, by the effect which that teaching has had upon society and upon the life of the world as a whole. And judged again from that standpoint, it just has to be admitted that this man, the Apostle Paul, and his preaching and his teaching have proved to be one of the greatest influences in the life of mankind. You can only read the book of the Acts of the Apostles and you will see at once what I mean. It was as the result of this man's missionary journeys that Christian churches were planted in various parts of Asia, and then he crossed over to Europe. And he began that great movement of the Christian church in Europe, which has led to such astounding results. And that, of course, has been one of the great, if not the greatest, factors in the long history of civilization and of the march of the human race. So that I say that whatever our actual interest may be, whether we are Christian or not, we've got to agree that that event which took place in the life of this man, when going down from Jerusalem to Damascus, He suddenly underwent that great change that led to these profound consequences at which he hints in this brief statement. There he went down, you remember, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, persecuting. And you remember that having met on the road the risen Lord Jesus Christ, this tremendous thing took place in him. And he became thereafter the Apostle Paul, the preacher of the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. Now then, I say that this is a very important event, and it's worthy of our consideration, therefore. All men and women who are interested in life and in the movement of thought and in tracing why things have happened in history and using such knowledge in order to try to forecast the future and to influence the present and so on, they must of necessity be interested in this man. He is an example and he's a pattern. Now, there are many ways of looking at this question. And it is one of the glories of the Bible that it presents us with these different ways. There are passages here with direct teaching, which argue it out before us, which put up the positions and then show their error and then present us with the truth. And we thank God for them, and it's our business to study them. But all that is supplemented at times by some of these personal illustrations. And we're all interested in people. We're interested in seeing a thing in action. And that is why I'm asking your attention tonight to this case of the conversion of this man Saul of Tarsus, who became eventually the Apostle Paul. Now let's look at this man for a moment. Look at the work which the man accomplished. Look at him as he travels up and down various parts of the then known civilized world. Look at him traveling day and night, traveling over land and over sea, suffering shipwreck and hardships, and always with this intention of preaching, out to help people, out to bring them into a knowledge of God, and he gives himself, and he weeps over them. His tremendous work as an evangelist, look at his zeal, look at his energy, consider his enthusiasm. See him going to places where he knew for certain that he'd be persecuted, and yet he persists, so anxious is he to give them the message. And then consider his extraordinary humility. This man who was honored of God and of Christ in this signal manner on the road to Damascus. This man who is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, preeminent. What a humble man he was. How self-effacing. Oh, you can't look at him and at these various portraits of him which you find in the book of Acts and which peep out occasionally in his own letters. You can't, I say, look at him without realizing that you're in the presence of a very great man, a very great figure, a very great personality. And yet, how humble he is. He tells us that he went to Corinth in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Apparently, he was not much to look at. Some people said of him that his presence is weak and that his speech is contemptible. And he didn't object to that. He was always so humble. It's a quality that we admire in all persons. And then look for a moment at the joy that the man had and the happiness that he experienced. You can't read the letters, I say, without catching something of its infectious happiness. Here is a man who bursts forth into his hymns of praise and of thanksgiving. Here is a man whose heart seems to be singing. He's thrown into a prison with his traveling companion Silas, and what they do there at midnight is to pray and to sing praises unto God. Haven't you always felt, as you read his letters and as you read the accounts of him, that the men seem to have a happiness and a joy which were extraordinary? Or let me put that in a slightly different form by putting it like this. Have you ever noticed his mastery of life? The way he was able to control all his circumstances? The great difficulty in this world is to master life, isn't it? The trouble with all of us is that we are defeated by life. We all set out with certain ideas, but before we've gone very far, we begin to discover and to find that life is influencing us and life is mastering us. How almost impossible it is to keep to the ideal that you set for yourself. It's very difficult not to be cynical in a world like this. You see, when you do read these great biographies of the world's great men, don't you begin to notice that there is almost an inevitable decline in practically every one of them outside the Christian faith? How they begin to compromise, how the personal element comes in, how the rewards of office, how success, how public applause, and all these things begin to play upon them, and they hardly ever end as they begin. They've lost something. Life has mastered them. It's true of all of us, whatever our position, whatever our setting in life, it's very difficult to steer your own course. It's a very difficult thing to be master of your own fate. It's an almost impossible thing, I say, to be independent of circumstances and surroundings and conditions and the things that happen to you. And yet this man achieved that. I've already referred to him in the prison. His feet were put fast in the stocks. But he still goes on praying and singing praises unto God. Indeed, he tells us specifically in his letter to the Philippians, one of the most astounding things that a mortal man has ever said in this world, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. The man is a master of life. He's a master of circumstances. Let me show you this same man one afternoon, standing in the presence of a very distinguished company of people. A Roman governor called Festus, with a king called Agrippa and his wife Bernice. These great people are there seated upon their thrones, and they send for this man Paul, who was languishing in a prison at the time. And he's ushered in into their presence, clad in his prison suit, with chains hanging upon his hands, upon his wrists. And do you remember what he said to them? He said, I would to God that you and all who hear my words this day were almost and altogether such as I am, apart from these bonds. He can look to them in their high positions, in their wealth, in their luxury, in their apparent freedom, and he, a prisoner, with the chains hanging from his wrists, can say, I would to God that you were as I am. Stone bars do not a prison make, nor iron bars. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. It was true in this man's experience. He lives above his circumstances. He's independent of them. He's mastered them all. And wherever he is, up or down, with abundance or in penury, he's perfectly content and he's perfectly happy. There's a poise and a balance and an equanimity about him that nothing can disturb, like the needle in your compass. He settles there, fixed to the northern star. Oh, yes, but go on, take a final view of him. Look at him as he faces death and as he faces eternity. Look at him at the end of his life. Look at him when he's become an old man before his time, owing to his energy and his preaching. Look at him as he faces it all, as he knows he's about to be put to death. What does he say? He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the faith. He's going on, henceforth, he says, there is a crown laid up for me. Or listen to him putting the same truth in writing to the Philippians. He said he's in a strait betwixt two, desiring to remain with them because that would be helpful for them. But as for himself, his desire is to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Far from being afraid of death, he says it's a gain. It's something, in a sense, that he's looking forward to and is anticipating. He's not frightened. He's not terrified by it. He looks beyond it. He knows where he's going. He not only masters life and his present circumstances, he's already conquered death. He's mastered the grave. He sees through. He sees beyond. That's the man we're looking at. Or consider it, if you like, in terms of the blessing that he was to others. See those members of the church at Ephesus going to bid farewell to him on one occasion, how they loved him, and how they wept when he told them that they'd never see his face again. Why, well, he'd brought them something that was greater than life. He'd brought them a happiness and a joy and a peace and a mastery of life as well. It was through his lips they'd heard the blessed good news. Was there ever such a benefactor to mankind? He was a blessing wherever he was sent by his Lord and Master. That's the sort of life he lived as a Christian. Well, now, my friends, the question I want to ask is this. What was the secret of all that? Or let me ask another question. Wouldn't you like to be like that? Wouldn't you like to live that sort of life? Wouldn't you like to have this man's peace, his joy, his happiness? Wouldn't you like to have this ability which he had to be independent of everything that happened to him? Wouldn't you like to feel that death and its terrors have gone as far as you are concerned, that you know God and you know Christ? Wouldn't you like to live this kind of life? Wouldn't you like to be a great public benefactor? Wouldn't you like to be such a person that people weep as they think they'll never see you again and feel they owe everything to you and would give their very eyes for you? These Galatians, it seems, were ready to do that. Now, the apostle's answer to these questions is that this is something which is possible for us all. That we can all be like this, because he was like this, he tells us, because he was a Christian. That's the sole explanation. That is one of his greatest messages. The apostle Paul lived that kind of life and was that kind of person for that sole reason. It wasn't a matter of temperament. It wasn't that he happened to be born in that particular way and had got that kind of nature. He goes out of his way to tell us, even here, that he used to be very different. He wasn't always like this. You see, being a Christian is not a matter of temperament or of psychology. It isn't a question of having a religious complex and you either have it or you haven't got it. No, no. The glory of this is, says this apostle, that all can have this if they but desire it. It wasn't his temperament, it wasn't his psychology, it wasn't his makeup that accounts for it. Oh, neither was it due to the fact that he'd always lived a good life and so on. I don't want to stay with that this evening, I may return to that. But at any rate, let me say it hurriedly in passing. He reminds us here, doesn't he, that there was a time when he'd been very different indeed. When he had once persecuted everything that made him the man that he became, when he hated it and was violent in his opposition to it. That's his great message to us. He tells Timothy the thing quite explicitly when he says that God has set me forth as an example, he says, that all may know that if I could ever become like this, then all can become like that. Therefore, I say that this is the most important study. I ask again, wouldn't you like to be like this man? Wouldn't you like to feel that you'd really conquered life in this world? And that as you go on through it, instead of losing something day by day and gradually sinking into a state of hopelessness, your joy rather increases. Your happiness becomes greater. Your peace knows no bounds and no limit. Things and the world and everything hold you less and less. And you know where you're going and to whom you're going, and the brightness increases, and the glory becomes more marvelous and wonderful. Well, the answer is, I say, that we should know exactly what it is that makes one a Christian. And I'm repeating it and emphasizing it for this good reason. It is our failure to understand this, my friends, that stands between us And knowing such a life and experiencing such a life and living such a life. Oh, it's this tragic misunderstanding of what a Christian is and what makes a man a Christian. It's this false idea, this other gospel, says Paul, which isn't the gospel. That's the trouble. It's all this false teaching as to what makes a man a Christian. No, no. If we want to live this kind of life, we must know something of this experience through which this man passed. Now, let me make one thing perfectly clear before I come to my analysis. There are things that are vital and essential to conversion. There are things which are incidental. Now, in the case of the apostle, it was a most dramatic event. The dramatic aspect is not at all essential. That isn't of necessity something that must take place. You and I are not likely to see the risen Lord looking at us from the heavens as he looked at Paul on the road to Damascus. That isn't essential. There have been millions of Christians who've never seen him like that, but they've had the same essential experience. Therefore, I say, let's not be misled by the dramatic aspects of this great event. It's the principle that matters. You talk to numbers of Christian people, and you'll find that as they relate their experience, the details differ tremendously. Some have felt some very tremendous emotion, and others have felt much less emotion. These things vary, but there are certain things that are absolutes. And it is to them that I'm anxious to direct attention. How did this man become a Christian? What's the secret of this life which he lived? How can we become like him? What is it? Well, the first thing I would say is this. It means that something happens to us and that God deals with us. I must start with that. Christianity, my dear friend, is not something that you and I take up. It is something that takes us up. No, no, we can't be detached. We can't look on it from the outside and in an external manner as something that we can be interested in and something we decide to go in for or not to go in for. No, no, it isn't that. It is, I say, essentially something that happens to us. It means God dealing with us. God dealt with this man. He's constantly repeating it. He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles and so on. God dealt with the man. God intervened in his life. And this is something I say that is invariable in the case of all who become Christian. They are aware of God dealing with them. Now I'm addressing those who claim to be Christians, and some probably who do not claim to be Christians, but I put this question to all, whether you profess to be a Christian or not. Do you know that God has dealt with you? It is fundamental to the Christian. You see, you can join a church and be a member without God ever having done anything to you. That isn't a Christian. You can decide to join a church. That doesn't make you a Christian. The thing is, has God dealt with you? It's this work of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, yes, let me put it to you in ways that it has been put by different men. It's this idea, you know, that Francis Thompson has when he talks about the hound of heaven. Of a presence that wouldn't leave him alone, and he says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. He couldn't get rid of him. He wanted to do certain things, but he was conscious as if a hound were after him and wouldn't leave him alone and was ever coming after him. Do you know anything about that? It's a vital, essential part of the Christian experience. An awareness that God is dealing with you and disturbing you and coming into your life. Oh, yes, listen to George Matheson saying the same thing. Oh, love, that wilt not let me go. How often had he tried to shake him off? But, oh, love, that wilt not let me go. He follows, he's interested, he disturbs, he deals with us. My friends, let me again emphasize this. The ways in which he does it are almost endless. And I'm not concerned to emphasize the particular way. But God comes and intervenes in our lives in an almost endless number of ways. Any feeling of dissatisfaction you ever have with yourself, it's God dealing with you. Any desire within you for something better, something purer, something cleaner. Any sense of shame, it's God dealing with you. It's the Spirit of God striving within you. He does that. And all this means God's interference in your life. You're conscious that God won't leave you alone. You wish you could get rid of it. You wished you'd never heard of him sometimes. You may perhaps in your youth be glad that you're going away from home and to a city where nobody will know you. And you think, now then I can live as I want to live. You've left your father and mother behind. You've left your family behind. But you suddenly discover that God isn't left behind. He's still there. And he still goes on speaking to you. Like the man who'd wandered far away from home and far away from his upbringing and his early traditions, and who'd plunged here in the city of London into a life of sin and was hell-bound, when suddenly one night on the embankment, even meditating suicide, he heard Big Ben striking 9 and remembered that his father and mother were probably praying for him. He couldn't get away from him. God, the hound of heaven, was dealing with him. Well, that was what happened to Paul. It always happens to anyone, I say, who becomes a Christian. It's this activity of God upon the soul. My friend, have you felt it? Have you known it? Have you been aware of it? I take it that the very fact that you're in this service at this moment means that you do know something about it. You may even have come against your will, but you've come. Why? Well, there was something compelling, something you couldn't resist. Something gnawing at the vitals of your soul. It's God. Something happens to us. God deals with us. And we are conscious that we are in his hands and that he's doing something to us. Here it is. It's always true. But let me hurry to my second point, which is this. It means a complete change. This is how he puts it here. He says that he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only, this is all they knew about him, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith that once he destroyed. Times past now. And what an absolute change. An entire change, a complete change. I needn't labor this point, need I? What a difference there was between Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a partial change. It wasn't an incomplete change. It wasn't something transitional. No, no. This thing is, there it is. It's absolute. There he was. There he is. Persecuting, violent, pouring of blasphemy, as it were, against the Christ of God, preaching him. One either is or is not a Christian. There is no mean between opposites, says Aristotle. And there is no mean between not being a Christian and being a Christian. There's no such thing as almost being a Christian. If you're simply almost a Christian, you're not a Christian. You either are or you're not. Why? Well, because, you see, this point that I've already been emphasizing establishes it. It's God doing something in us. This man's whole personality was changed. He became an entirely different man. And here he tells us something about it. You see, he was affected in his mind and in his heart and in his will. The whole person is involved in this. You see, there isn't such a thing as being a Christian in your mind only and not in your heart and not in your will. That's not being a Christian. That's having an intellectual interest in Christianity. That's being interested in the Christian philosophy. That isn't being a Christian. You see, the people like that really don't know it, they don't experience it, and therefore they're not masters of circumstances as Paul was. You can be have a theoretical interest. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being a Christian. You can take up a certain amount of the Christian ethic in your life, and that'll make you very moral. But that, again, isn't being a Christian. You can have emotional experiences, but that in and of itself doesn't make you a Christian. No, the Christian is a man whose whole being is involved, his mind, his heart, and his will, the entire man. In other words, as the scriptures put it, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. He really is as different as the apostle depicts here. There he was in times past, now. And the difference is almost incredible. Indeed, if you read the story in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that certain Christian people in Jerusalem, they couldn't believe this. They said, this thing is impossible. We can't believe that man's a Christian. The thing is unthinkable. Don't you remember what he was like? They were very doubtful about accepting him and receiving him. The change was so dramatic, it was so total. And as he here indicates to us, it's a change in a man's view of the past. You see, in the past he'd thought that he was living a very good life. He now came to see that it was a terrible life. His view of the past is entirely different. His view of the present is entirely different. He isn't doing what he thought he would be doing at that time. His view of the future, as I've shown you, is absolutely revolutionized completely from beginning to end. Well, what is this? It is nothing less than receiving a new life. That's Christianity. Christianity, as I'm never tired of quoting the phrase, the title of the book of that Scotsman, Henry Scougal, who lived in the 17th century, Christianity is the life of God in the souls of men. And a Christian is nothing less than that. My friends, this is an absolute difference. It isn't the natural man, it isn't the ordinary man with something added on. It's a new man. It's a new creature. It's a new being. It's the difference between Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. Something that wasn't there has come into being. It's astounding. It's amazing. Again, as Paul puts it in the second chapter of this very epistle to the Galatians, it's as great a change as this, that he is able to say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's as different as that. But let me go on to my next point, which I'll put in this form. This new life which results from this great change is something that dominates and controls us. After the apostle had undergone this change, this is what happened to him. He which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. He is being controlled by something which is entirely new and absolutely different. In other words, Christianity is not something that you take up and put down at will. It isn't something that you decide, I say, to handle and to apply when you think fit. No. To be a Christian means this, that you're dominated by this life which you've received. You don't manipulate it. It manipulates you. It determines your life and your living and your activity and everything else. Here is a man clearly, as you look at the Apostle Paul, who is being controlled by this new life. It's got him in its grip. They asked him one day why he preached so much, and the only answer that he could give was this. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The love of Christ, he says, constraineth me. I'm like a man in a vice. I'm not controlling myself. The pressure, as it were, is being put upon me. The screw is being tightened up. I can't help myself. The love of Christ constraineth me. I'm mastered by it. He was held by it and controlled by it. It moved him. It drove him. It urged him. He's no longer in control of himself. This controls him. That's the kind of change it is. And that, my friends, is Christianity. That is what it means to be a Christian. That your life is dominated by this thing, that you're controlled by this thing. Oh, I say again how different it is from what people imagine Christianity to be so frequently. How many there are who think that the Christian is rarely a man of the world like everybody else, except that he pays an occasional visit to a church on a Sunday morning. It's a part of the social round, and that's Christianity. It's just this odd thing that he does now and again. The main book of his life is identical with that of others, and they're rather amazed and surprised that he still troubles to do this. But many a man regards that as true Christianity. You see, he picks it up, puts it down, just when he pleases and as he chooses. That isn't this Christianity that this man knew. This isn't the kind of Christian he's talking about. He's mastered, he's controlled, he's directed. It's everything. And there he is preaching the faith that he once persecuted. There is no value in a Christian profession unless your life is controlled by it. Unless your thinking is controlled by it. Unless your practice is controlled by it. What is it that controls your thought, my friend? Your outlook upon men and upon God and upon life and the world? Is it what you read in books, or is it this? What is it that controls our behavior and our conduct in detail? To be Christian means that all along the line, this is the thing that controls us and masters us and guides us. And then I must mention the last thing, which is this. It is a change that others can see in us. These churches, he tells us, had never seen his face. All they had heard was this: that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth a faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. They knew that something had happened to him. They were aware of a change in him. It was obvious, it was evident, it was irresistible. They glorified God because of this. There was no need to argue as to whether Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian or not. Everybody knew that he had. The whole world knew that he had. And my dear friends, according to this New Testament Christianity, when a man becomes a Christian, everybody knows it. You can't conceal it. You can't hide it. It's irresistible. It's obvious. It stares you in the face. I was telling the friends in a little meeting that we had in this church on Thursday night something that I feel constrained to repeat to you. 50 years ago, last Wednesday evening, in other words, on the 29th of September, 1904, something happened to a man called Evan Roberts in South Wales, which led to the revival of 1904 and 5, when thousands of men and women underwent this very change and experience which I'm trying to describe to you tonight. When the Spirit of God came upon them and changed them. I told them of how a doctor whom I knew and who didn't claim to be much of a Christian told me himself how he saw a man going into a meeting on a Saturday night blind drunk and saw him sobered in a second and going out as a saint. But what I wanted to tell you again was this. That large numbers of men working as miners underground underwent this same change. And everybody knew that it had happened to them. Yes, and as I told the friends on Thursday night, the pit ponies knew it. And the pit ponies showed that they knew it in a very remarkable way. The pit ponies became very unruly. It was very difficult to handle them. Why? The reason was this. The only instructions that they'd ever known and had been accustomed to were cursing and swearing and blasphemy and kicks and being beaten with sticks and with ropes. That was the treatment they'd had. And when these men were changed, as Saul of Tarsus was changed, began to speak kindly to them and to ask them and to urge them quietly to go on, they didn't understand the language. The men had become Christians. And not only did their friends and associates know it, the pit ponies knew it. Ah, my friend, when this thing happens, when God gives his life to you, and when you become a new man, you must be different, and the whole world will know it, and they'll glorify God in you because you're different. You know you're different. And everybody else knows that you're different. The last thing I want to say this evening is can be put in this brief way. All that I've been describing results from one thing only. What's that? It is a new attitude towards the Christian faith. Have you noticed it as I've repeated it? Listen. And I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. That's the thing that accounts for all the difference. That's the thing that made the Apostle Paul the man he was and gave him his mastery of life and circumstances and his conquest over death and the grave. The faith which once he had destroyed and persecuted, he now preaches and advocates and commends it with all the intensity of his emotional being and his mastermind. So you see, it isn't just an experience. It is an experience that results from a new attitude towards this faith. What is this? Well, he's told us in this chapter already. He started off with it. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's it. He, as I'm going to show you, God willing, on some other Sunday evening, he believed he could put himself right by obeying the law and doing this and that and being religious. He saw it was all wrong. And here is everything. This Christ whom he derided. This Christ whom he regarded as a blasphemer. This Christ whom he persecuted and all his followers. He sees he's the Son of God and the Savior of his soul and the Savior of the world. The cross which he'd regarded as a stumbling block and an offense, something to be ridiculed and to be laughed out of court, he sees as the most glorious event in history. The Son of God taking his sins upon himself and bearing their punishment and dying for them and rising again to justify him, so that he cries out at the end of this very epistle, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd gloried in his Jewish blood. He'd gloried in the tribe to which he'd belonged. He'd gloried in the fact that he was a Pharisee and Gamaliel's favorite pupil. He dismisses it all. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, my dear friend, the final question is this. What's your reaction to this faith? The faith which proclaims that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the faith. Don't listen to any other, says Paul. I marvel that you have so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There is but one faith, and it's this, that no man can save himself or make himself acceptable in the sight of God, but that God has sent his only Son into the world to redeem us, and he came and suffered our death and our penalty, and was buried and rose again and revealed himself and sent his Holy Spirit, that you and I might be forgiven, that we might have this new life, that Christ might come and change us and make us like Paul and make us like himself. That's the faith. The faith that he hated and derided, he preaches it. He knows it's God's word and God's power unto salvation to every one that believeth. God revealed it unto this man, Saul of Tarsus, in that signal and striking manner on the road to Damascus. He doesn't do that to all, I say. His way of doing it is simply, I say, to his glory, and with a sense of my utter inadequacy, he does it by calling simple little men like myself to stand in a pulpit like this and just make the pronouncement and the proclamation that God has done that. He's revealing it through my preaching. He's telling you this exactly as he told it to Saul of Tarsus. And he adds what Paul was always careful to say, that unless we believe it and know something of this change which I've been describing to you, we are yet in our sins, we belong to the world, we are strangers and enemies of God, and the wrath of God abideth upon us. My friend, I ask you, not only would you like to be like Paul and live the kind of life he did, but I would ask you this. Do you realize that if you are not a possessor of this life of God in your soul, this Christian life, that you are outside the blessing of God, and that if you die like that, you will spend an eternity of misery and wretchedness and shame, and you will have no excuse, for you have heard the faith which opens to you the door of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of life anew and sonship, and joy in the presence of God. Oh, I beseech you, as you confront this faith, imitate and emulate the example of the Apostle Paul. He puts it like this: I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Follow him. Obey it. Yield yourself to it. You'll never make yourself like this man. You'll never produce this Christian life. God will give it you. If you repent and confess your sin and your failure, and wait upon him, turn to him, and receive it. Amen.